What we are about to do is partake of a supper that goes back many, many generations, given to us by Jesus Christ himself to remember his body and his blood that was sacrificed for us. What I'd like to do before we do that is think about the question on the screen for the next 30 minutes or so. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he give his body and his blood on our behalf? If he really is as mighty as he says that he is, and as I believe him to be, why couldn't he have just taken a magic wand, or his hands, and just waved them over all of us and all of our sins and just made them disappear? Why did he have to die, and why did he have to die in the way that he did? Why did he die on a cross? Why wasn't he just strangled? Why wasn't he beheaded? Why didn't he just die in his sleep? Why did it have to be a tremendously painful, violent death as this death was? In Ephesians chapter 1, and I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles with me, Ephesians chapter 1 lays out the idea that this was a plan of God for many, many, many years. Because God had eternity to think about what he was going to do with Jesus. Notice what it says here. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus did on the cross and then in his resurrection. And so what Paul's going to say in Ephesians is this: all what Jesus did fulfills the great purposes of God from the beginning. This was no accident. This was no plan B. So we have to ask this question, though. Why did the plan happen for our adoption and our salvation in this specific way? I want to suggest that this was the most glorious way that God could have done the plan. And that's why that Jesus died in the way that he did, to bring himself and his Father and the Spirit glory. Before we get there, let's talk about sin for a second. Let's try to understand it a little bit this morning. What sin is, and you can go back to the very beginning of the Bible to talk about this, sin is a severing of the connection that we have to our very source of life, which is God. You know, the word death first shows up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, the scripture that I have there, where God is giving instruction to the two people that he had just created, and he tells them, very specifically, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, unlike all the other trees of the garden, you shall not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam and Eve, at this point, had zero experience personally with death. They had never seen anything die, and obviously they had not died themselves. But they very soon found out in Genesis 3, right after this, when they did take from that fruit, that what that death meant, more than anything else, is we are no longer at one with our God. And now we're scared of him. He used to be with us, and then when he comes into the garden, now we want to run for the bushes. Because we're naked, we are exposed, we are shameful in his presence. And we don't want to come to him, even though he still wants us. So if a branch is removed from a tree, we know what happens to it, right? The leaves look green in the moment that we cut it off, but they soon shrivel up. If you pluck a head from a flower, we know what happens to that flower. The petal loses its vibrancy and it shrivels. And so in the same way, what happens to us when we sin is we lose our connection to God and we become shriveled. Eventually that shows up physically. Eventually our bodies decay and they die. And that's a very visual, very physical thing that happens to us, but there's a deeper spiritual thing behind all that. And that's also clear when you go to the prophets. When you go to Isaiah 59, Isaiah, in the days of the kings, is trying to make this same point to the Israelites. He tells them, your iniquities, your sins, have made a wedge, a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And in the context of this chapter, this part of Isaiah, the people of Judah are confused. Why? They don't seem to be at one with God. We are bringing sacrifices to him. We are trying to worship him. Why isn't God here? We're fasting, we're praying, we're doing the whole nine yards, and he's not showing up. And so Isaiah says, well, he's not because your sins have done this. Notice how he doesn't say, your God has decided to take a step back from you, but your sins have made this separation. What you have done. So he's answering their criticisms by taking them to the root problem of their spiritual life. And then a verse that is probably well known to a lot of us here in this room, Romans chapter 6. Paul says to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't wages usually a good thing? Don't we all go to work on Monday, tomorrow, in the jobs that we have because we're trying to get wages? Wages are usually good. They're what is what pays out for a paycheck for you at the end of your work month or week or whatever it is so that you can put bread on the table. Well, what Paul is saying here is what sin pays out to you, the dividends, the paycheck that you get from this kind of life is absolute destruction. In other words, there is nothing good that comes to you from sinning and from rebelling against God. It's death to our relationships, death to our emotional and physical and spiritual lives. Every part of our being shrivels up when we decide to rebel against our God. So it severs our connection to our life source. And so what we need to understand about sin is that what it does is it creates a spiritual debt that must be paid. We all die as a result of our sin, but us dying doesn't do anything to repay what has been broken. Notice what Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says about this debt. He says, in you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so this scripture, I've often used this scripture in my teaching to point out the fact that the old law of Moses went away with the sacrifice of Jesus. But there's another point to be made from this passage too, and that is the sins that all of us had done previous to what Jesus did, that stands against it. There's a record of debt that can't be taken away any other way except for what the cross did. So we're spiritually bankrupt before Jesus pays the price that needed to be paid for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Notice this. The Hebrew writer said, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God cannot simply wave his hands over us with the sins and the problems that we have and just make them disappear, because this debt has to be answered. There is death that happens, so in order to fix it, death of the innocent has to be given in return to that. God can't just say, oh, no big deal. Just like if a murderer appears before a judge, that judge cannot simply say to that murderer, that's okay, you know, we don't have to do anything to you this time. Just don't do that again. You know, slap him. No, that has to be dealt with. by imprisonment, by execution, depending on the state, depending on the murder, what happened there. In the same way, God has to balance the scales with blood. And why blood? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But notice Leviticus 17 here. As we continue to think about that, our connection with God is renewed by the sacrifice of an innocent life. This is the solution for our sin. All the way back in the law, this point was made to them. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. If you go back all the way to the first part of Genesis, remember that the point is made to Noah and his family, you are to respect blood. You know, because the life is in the blood, and you're not to shed the blood of other people. And if you do, your blood will be shed. And so blood is obviously really essential for our bodies to live. You know, oxygen is transferred and is circulated all over us. All kinds of things happen in our bodies because of blood. And if you bleed out, as they used to do in medicine just, you know, up till maybe a couple hundred years ago, if you got a cold, if you got anything, let's bleed you out. Got to get rid of that blood. Well, you kill people by doing that. They eventually figured that out, for which I'm very thankful. So if anything, we put blood into people's bodies today. We don't take usually don't take it out. Sometimes we do, but usually don't. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, if we're going to be connected back to God, then that blood of some innocent life has to be given. And notice who's giving it, by the way. Did you notice the language of that? God says, I have given this for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Usually we think about people are the ones giving up animals, giving up their, you know, the sheep and their goats and whatever, so that they can make things right with God. But it is God that is giving them this sacrificial system so that they can connect themselves back to Him to make atonement for their souls, so that they can be one with Him again. The word atonement means a ransom paid. The life of the animal, symbolized by its blood, is required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. Now, so is God some sort of bloodthirsty, Hawaiian God, just throw the virgin into the volcano, just appease me, satisfy my bloodlust? No, that's not the picture here. God doesn't take delight in seeing anything die, whether it's an animal or especially a person. But what He's doing here is He's teaching them in this really big symbolic way that I am holy, I am righteous, and so to connect back to me has a very high price, the highest price that can be paid, life itself. Life itself. But the Israelites understood that in Leviticus, and Hebrews talks about this as well, what happened under the old law was just a temporary measure. That the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, because every year, Day of Atonement happens. Every year, the priest offers sacrifices for the sins of the people and also for himself. And every year, he goes into the most holy place, sprinkles blood all over the object in that room, and makes atonement for sin. But every year, he has to do that. And every day, sacrifices are being made at the tabernacle in the temple. Did you know that what they did under the law, God told them to do this, is they sacrificed a spotless lamb in the morning, and they sacrificed a lamb in the evening every single day. And that's not even including all of the other sacrifices that were going on constantly. When people, they figure out they sin, they bring something to the altar, and then on the high holy days, sacrificing all of the things that they sacrificed there. And the temple dedication sacrifice, I mean, it was an astonishing amount of blood. I mean, can you imagine having the job of a priest and wading around in the temple courtyard with just tons of blood and animal entrails and just the smell and the atmosphere of death was astronomical. And so that just kept making the point over and over to them, this is not really fixing things. And yes, I can go and offer my sacrifice and I can understand that God forgives me of what I've just done, but I have to keep doing it. And I have to keep doing it over and over and over. And they understood. I think we need something else to come. And so Jesus is that final solution for sin. And notice how many passages in the New Testament make this point that when Jesus offered His blood, there was nothing else to be offered after that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that He might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 10:10, the offering that He made was once for all. Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, from those passages, does it sound like, well, the price of our sins was so large, God just did the best He could. I mean, He couldn't really totally cover everything, but He made the best attempt that He could. He offered Jesus, and here we go, that's just the best that he could do. And sometimes we might think about our sins in those terms, that, man, I'm so dirty, what I have done, the things that I think about, my actions, my speech, it's so sinful. How could God completely cover my sins? How could He cover the sins of the whole world? And think about this. If you deserve eternal punishment for your sins, how does Jesus hanging 6 hours on the cross cover your sins? If that's what you deserve, how does 6 hours on the cross fix what's broken in you? Does that math add up? I mean, I was not a mathematics major in college, and that's not necessarily my strong suit, but infinity does not equal 6 hours. That's pretty simple. So how does that add up? Here's why it adds up. It's because when we're talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, we're talking about Almighty God. Deity in human flesh dying 6 hours on the cross. And so that kind of sacrifice obliterates and is more than enough to cover any sin that could possibly be given, committed against our God. He is more than sufficient. It was a payment so priceless and so beyond what we had done that it covers everything and settles all accounts. It didn't just squeak over the thresholds of what was needed. It ran way past the thresholds of what was needed for us and our sins. And that happened at His death. And so in the Old Testament and in these passages that we're thinking about, this atonement, this covering happens at His death. When the blood flows, that's when forgiveness is offered. And so that atonement is connected to, in baptism, Romans 6, and that atonement keeps happening for us, 1 John 1, as long as we're walking in the light, as He is in the light. Think about this passage with me, Leviticus 16, and this helps us understand that Jesus was the one who bore the weight of our sins on Himself. Think about this, Leviticus 16:20-22, when He had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. This is talking about what happened, part of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Aaron would take these two goats, these two animals, he would sacrifice one of them, and one of them he would keep alive, and he would do this to it. And so he would symbolically appoint this animal to bear the weight and the load of all the sins that he is offering sacrifices for. And we understand that he's not like physically, literally injecting the sins of the people into this animal so they can leave. But what he is doing is he is symbolically showing our sins are being taken away from us by means of an animal that did not have any sin itself. And that is the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Think about this passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered, here it is again, I've been offered once, because that was sufficient, to do what? To bear the sins of many. Like that animal in Leviticus 16, he's going to come back a second time. And 1 Peter 2 also makes this point as well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes basically verbatim from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. So we understand what Jesus did on the cross is he did not actually become a sinner. He did not have anything wrong in him at all. But what he did do is he took the consequences of our sin onto himself, and he went into death instead of us, for us, so that we can have life through his death, so that we can live to righteousness and be healed instead of broken. It's the power of this sacrifice. So, again, this question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die in the way that he died? Well, because this was what brought him glory. So we talked about Ephesians 1 at the beginning of the sermon. I want to go back to Ephesians 1 at the end of it. Remember, this also goes back to what Hebrews chapter 2 talks about, that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of his death. The two go hand in hand. And we look at the cross, and the world has for 2,000 years, and said, why in the world would people follow a crucified Messiah? That's not honorable at all. But it is, if you think about what happened to Jesus on the other side of this. But also, in the moment, Jesus showed that with both hands tied behind his back, in the most inglorious way possible, he could still defeat Satan. He could still disarm the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that not glorious? At the very moment that Satan thought he had ground Jesus into the dirt, that is the very moment that Jesus uses to conquer Satan and all of Satan's forces in a way that he never saw coming. Ephesians 1, notice this with me, verse 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through what Jesus did, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice this, verse 12 talks about glory again, about what we will offer him, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then verse 13, 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, and here it is again, to the praise of his glory. What the cross does is it shows the power of God and the mercy of God. And so throughout time, whatever time God gives this world, we are going to give Him glory. We're going to give Him praise because He has saved us, those of us here who have obeyed the gospel. But this sacrifice has enough power to save anybody else who wants to come to it and be forgiven of their sins. The sacrifice once for all made so that we could be completely atoned for. So let's celebrate that this morning as we take this small meal that looks insignificant to the world, but it is tremendously powerful because of what it symbolizes. So let's think about that as we partake.